I have much to say about you and much to judge, but he who sent me is true, and I declare to the world what I have heard from him. They did not understand that he had been speaking to them about the Father. So Jesus said to them, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and that I do nothing on my own authority, but speak just as the Father taught me. And he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him. And as he was saying these things, many believed in him. Well, this is God's inerrant word. It's authoritative. It's inspired. He has breathed out the very words we have on our page. May he bless what we've read, and let's ask for his help again as we look into his word today. We do cry out, Lord, for help, and we want to be nourished and fed this morning with your truth. The stuff our world gives us, the pablum, it's just not enough. We need a substantive meal, and we pray that your truth would be that it would strengthen our souls and feed us. And we need your help, Father. We can't look into this under our own strength and glean this feast here. So please quicken us with your good spirit and help me, Lord, to preach clearly, and help us as a congregation to have listening ears and hearts. And we ask this in our Savior's name. Amen. Charles Spurgeon, the great Baptist preacher, once described a time when he was completely depressed in spirit and soul, discouraged, failing in health. And just before leaving to recuperate in France, as he often did, he preached a sermon from the pulpit of the Metropolitan Tabernacle entitled, from Psalm 22, My God, My God, Why Hast Thou Forsaken Me? The experience, Spurgeon said, was so sad that he hoped it never to be, he would never happen again. Well, after that sermon, a man came to see Spurgeon. Spurgeon described this man as one step away from the insane asylum, his head bulging, his hands nervous, and his spirit totally depressed. The man told Spurgeon that after hearing his sermon, he felt that Spurgeon was the only one who could understand him, and so he had come to see him. Spurgeon comforted him as best he could, all the while still struggling with his own discouragement. Well, some time passed, 5 years, and Spurgeon had not seen the man for that length of time. And one day he was addressing his school of ministry students, his pastor's college. And he says to them, just last night I saw that depressed man. It was like night and day. He was completely changed. Like night and day. Like night and day. That phrase should also describe us as followers of Jesus Christ. Compared to the world around us, our lives as followers of Christ should be like night and day. Writing to Christians in Ephesus, the Apostle Paul says, for at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. And then in our scripture reading just a few moments ago, we read from 1 Thessalonians 5, where Paul gives the same challenge to the church at Thessalonica. And listen for the light and dark theme from this as well. But you are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief. For you are all children of light, children of the day. We are not of the night or of the darkness, so then let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, but those who get drunk are drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. Well then, if we're no longer darkness, but are now light in the Lord, if you and I are children of light and children of the day, what then should our lives look like? What's the difference between darkness and light? That's what we want to find out in John chapter 8 this morning. Speaking to the Pharisees in John 8, Jesus tells us that as children of light, Our lives should be marked by four contrasts. There are four differences, four distinctives, four contrasts that should distinguish us as children of light. And the first that we see in verse 21 is a different destiny. The first contrast between darkness and light is that they have a different destiny. Their eternal destiny is like night and day. Verse 21 begins, "So he said to them, I am going away." And this is now the second time Jesus has warned the Jewish authorities that he's about to depart. The first time we saw in John chapter 7. And when Jesus says, "I am going away," he's referring to his impending death on the cross and his return to God the Father. But look at what happens next in verse 21. "I am going away and you will seek me." What kind of seeking is Jesus referring to here? Is this the kind of seeking from the Jews that we see on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2? The kind of seeking that when confronted with the murder of Christ, the Jews turned to Christ in repentance and faith. The kind of seeking that has the Jews crying out to the apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" Is it that kind of seeking that Jesus is describing? The seeking leading to repentance and faith? I'm afraid not. It's not that kind of seeking. The next phrase indicates it's not that kind of seeking. "You will seek me and you will die in your sin." This is seeking that doesn't lead to salvation. I want to press upon you. Have you ever thought that there could be such a thing? A kind of seeking Christ that doesn't lead to salvation? There is such a thing as seeking in vain. Well, what is seeking in vain? It seems like a pretty significant thing that we understand. Well, Pastor J.C. Ryle describes seeking in vain. And listen to his description. He describes seeking in vain like this: "A man may have many religious feelings about Christ without any religion." Isn't that odd? A man may have many religious feelings about Christ without any religion. Sickness, sudden affliction, the fear of death, the failure of usual sources of comfort, all these causes may draw out of a man a good deal of religiousness. Under the immediate pressure of these, he may say prayers fervently, exhibit strong spiritual feelings, and profess for a season to seek Christ and be a different man. And yet all this time, his heart may never be touched at all. Take away the peculiar circumstances that affected him, and he may possibly return at once to his old ways. He sought Christ in vain because he sought him from false motives and not with his whole heart. Ha! Do we ever think about this in our modern era? Do we ever talk about it's possible to seek something in vain? To seek Christ in vain? That's the kind of seeking that's going on here. "You will seek me and you will die in your sins." It's the kind of seeking that sometimes we see from people on their deathbeds as they face despair close to the time of their death. There's a fairly well-known example of that from the life of Thomas Paine. If you dig back in your knowledge of American history, remember Thomas Paine lived around the American Revolution, a political activist, an author, a philosopher, well known for his pamphlet called The Age of Reason, in which he attacked Christianity and Christian doctrine. This is what Thomas Paine said on his deathbed: "I would give worlds, if I had them, that The Age of Reason had not been published. Oh, Lord, help me. Christ, help me. Oh God, what have I done to suffer so much? But there is no God. But if there should be, what will become of me hereafter? Stay with me. For God's sake, send even a child to stay with me, for it is hell to be alone. If ever the devil had an agent, I have been that one." That's horrific. The tragic outcome of that kind of seeking in vain that Jesus describes of the Pharisees. Look at the tragic outcome at the end of verse 21. You will seek me and you will die in your sin. What's it mean to die in your sin? Well, first of all, note that the word sin is singular, and scholars believe that this is a reference to the singular sin of unbelief, that one sin that will condemn all who don't believe in Christ. The failure to trust in Jesus as your Savior and Lord, a rejection of Jesus and His revelation. To die in that sin means to confess, to die without confessing your unbelief. To die in sin means to die without that sin being forgiven. To die in that sin means to die without the sin being paid for by the blood of Jesus Christ. Leon Morris describes it this way: to die with one's sins unrepented and unatoned is the supreme disaster. And if that's not bad enough, and that's plenty bad right there, verse 21 concludes like this: where I am going, you cannot come. And there is the final nail in the coffin, where Jesus, they who have rejected Him, and remember, to reject Jesus is to reject the Father. John 5:23 says that. Having rejected the Son and having rejected the Father, how could these Jewish leaders ever expect to enter the Father's presence? They would never enter the Father's glorious presence. Their eternal destiny was not heaven. It was someplace else. With the wrath of God resting on them, they would go to the place of everlasting destruction. And having rejected Christ, they would spend eternity apart from the Lord in hell. In 1994, Northwest Airlines offered some unusual round-trip passages aboard one of their planes. $59 could buy you a mystery fare ticket that provided a one-day trip to an unknown American city. And when you purchased your ticket, of course, you didn't know where you were going, where you were heading, until you arrived at the airport on the day of your flight. The airline apparently had plenty of takers in Indianapolis. 1,500 people crowded the airline to buy a mystery fare, which were sold on a first-come, first-served basis. And as you can well imagine, many buyers who purchased these mystery fares were not all that pleased with their destinations. One man found out that his mystery fare was taking him to Minneapolis. And he ran through the airport terminal yelling, I've got one ticket to the Mall of America. I'll trade for anything. He was hoping for a fare to New Orleans. Well, it's one thing to have a mystery fare to an unknown destination in the United States of America, but let me put it this way: you don't want your final destination to be a mystery. You don't want your eternal destination to be a mystery. And the first characteristic that distinguishes children of light from children of darkness, the sons of light from the sons of darkness, is they have different destinies. And so I just want to ask if you've considered where your destiny is. If you know that today you would be in the presence of the Lord should something happen to you. I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand, come down front or anything, but I just want to ask if you've trusted in Christ and in Christ alone for the forgiveness of your sins, that you've relied on Jesus as the payment for your sin that separates you from God. Until you do, your destiny is the same as that of the Pharisees, my good friend. I would love to talk about this following the service or through the week. Come seek me out, and let's get your destination nailed down. You don't want your final destiny to be a mystery. So that's the first contrast between light and darkness. They have different destinies. But there's a second that follows from this. And the second contrast between darkness and light is a different realm. The people from darkness and light are from different realms. The kingdoms that they belong to are as different as night and day. Verse 22 says, "So the Jews said, 'Will he kill himself since he says where I am going, you cannot come?' This is a very, very sarcastic response. John MacArthur refers to it as a venomous, sarcastic joke. It is a response just completely full of religious arrogance. And the reason it is, they simply can't imagine that he would go someplace where they can't go. How could he go someplace we can't go? And they conclude that he must be referring to suicide. They think in their minds, they conclude he must be going to kill himself, because it was viewed in the Jewish world that everyone who committed suicide was excluded from heaven. If he's going someplace where we cannot go, he must be going to kill himself and go to hell. He can't be talking about heaven, they reason, because that's where we're going. If you're going to lowest Hades, we certainly won't be able to follow you there. That's why this is a venomous, sarcastic joke. And you see the arrogance of the Pharisees now, saying, well, we know where we're going. We know where our destiny is. He must be going to kill himself if we can't follow him. And Jesus goes on from this sarcastic response to describe the two different realms that they come from. To the Pharisees, he says, you are from below. This is in verse 23. He said to them, you are from below. I am from above. You are of this world. I am not of this world. When Jesus tells them that they are of this world, he's not simply pointing out that the Jewish leaders are from planet Earth. The term world, as John uses it in his Gospel, is a very important term. When he uses the world, he's most often referring to the created order that's in rebellion against its maker. He's describing the evil world system. He's describing the invisible spiritual system of evil that opposes the kingdom of God. That's John MacArthur's definition there. It's not a reference to this globe, this planet. It's a reference to an invisible spiritual system in rebellion against his maker and under the power of Satan. To the Pharisees, he says, you are from below. You are from this world. Of himself, he says, I'm from above. I'm not of this world. I belong to a different realm. I belong to a different order. I belong to a heavenly kingdom. And friend, this is true of each one of us who's named the name of Jesus Christ. We belong to a different order, a different realm, a different kingdom. Colossians 1:13 tells us, he has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. And then Jesus describes us in John 17. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Well, what's the outcome of the effect of belonging to these different realms? What will come as a result of being in these two different kingdoms? And verse 24 tells us, I told you, actually it should begin, therefore I told you, the outcome of that realm that you belong to, the result, cause and effect, causes the realm you belong to, effect is what follows. Therefore I told you that you would die in your sins. The separate realms can't be mixed. The kingdom of darkness and the kingdom of light can't live together in harmony. They're different as night and day. You're from the evil world system below, Christ says. I'm from a heavenly kingdom above, and because you're from a different realm, you will die in your sins. The Society of International Law in London states that during the last 4,000 years, there have been only 268 years of peace in spite of very good peace treaties. Let me read that to you again. The Society of International Law in London states that during the last 4,000 years, pretty much all of recorded history, there have been only 268 years of peace in spite of good peace treaties. In the last three centuries, there have been 286 wars on the continent of Europe alone. Of course, this excludes the present conflict in the Ukraine. The Personnel Journal reported this incredible statistic. Since the beginning of recorded history, Same thing from a little different angle. The entire world has been at peace less than 8% of the time. In its study, the periodical discovered that of 3,530 years of recorded history, only 286 years saw peace. Moreover, in excess of 8,000 peace treaties were made and broken. We've known for a long time that the kingdoms of this world cannot peacefully coexist for very long. How much more so the kingdom of darkness and the kingdom of light? There can be no peace treaty between the two, between the two realms. So, which realm are you from? The kingdom of darkness or the kingdom of light? You say you're from the realm above. You say you're from the kingdom of light, but does your life reflect that you're from the realm above? Do you look and act like you're part of Christ's heavenly kingdom? Or are you, as they say, earthly minded? Are your thoughts focused on the things of this earthly realm set against its creator? Friends, they can't mix. If you call yourself part of the kingdom of light, you can't act like you're part of the kingdom of darkness. In fact, we're warned of this very thing by the same author in his first letter in the book of 1 John chapter 2. He says that the two kingdoms can't overlap. He writes, "Do not love the world." Again, the same idea, this world system in rebellion against its creator. "Do not love the world system or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever." See, you can't sleep with the enemy, friend. There is no parley with the kingdom of this world. Paul reminds us in Philippians 3, our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Colossians 3, Paul encourages us, "If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth." And so it remains that if we're from a different realm, the kingdom of heaven, then our lives have to reflect that. We can't act like we're from this realm because there is different as night and day. So the second contrast between light and darkness is different realms. The kingdoms that they belong to, the kingdom of darkness and light, they're different as night and day. But there's a third contrast that Christ gives the children of light. Not only do they have a different destiny, not only are they from a different realm, thirdly, we see that the children of light have a different understanding. The third contrast between darkness and light is they have a different understanding. Their understanding of who Jesus is as different as night and day. And we see this in verse 24 as it continues. He says in the beginning, "I told you that you would die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am He, you will die in your sins." Or, more literally, unless you believe that I am. Jesus, again, is drawing attention and identifying Himself as the great I am that we've seen throughout the Old Testament Scriptures. It reminds us of Exodus 3:14, "I am has sent me to you." And of Deuteronomy 32, "I, even I am He, and there is no God beside me." And it reminds us of Isaiah 43:10, "I am He. Before me no God was formed, nor shall there be any after me." And so Jesus is telling these Pharisees that there are truths or propositions they must affirm to have their sin forgiven. There is an intellectual content to our faith. They must believe that He's the one sent by the Father. They must believe He's the one from above. They must believe that He's the Son of Man, that He's the Son of God. They must believe that He's equal with God. They must believe He has the power to give life. They must believe that He's the glory cloud of the wilderness wanderings. In short, they must believe. Christ calls them to believe that to be saved, they must believe all that He has said about Himself to be true. And without that, there's no saving faith. Leon Morris says it's impossible to have the kind of faith that John portrays without having a certain high view of Christ. Unless we believe that He is more than man, we can never trust Him with that faith that is saving faith. And so this different understanding about who Jesus is that your understanding of Christ? The former Emperor Napoleon, in exile on St. Helena, is alleged to have said these words. He says, "You speak of Caesar, Alexander, of their conquests, of the enthusiasm they kindled in the hearts of their soldiers. But can you conceive of a dead man making conquests with an army faithful and entirely devoted to his memory? My army has forgotten me while still alive. Alexander, Caesar, Charlemagne, and myself have founded empires. But on what did we rest the creations of our genius? Upon force. Jesus Christ alone founded His empire upon love. And at this hour, millions of men would die for Him. I have so inspired multitudes that they would die for me. But after all, my presence was necessary. The lighting of my eye, my voice, a word from me. Then the sacred fire was kindled in their hearts. Now that I am at St. Helena alone, chained upon this rock, who fights and wins empires for me? What an abyss between my deep misery and the eternal reign of Christ, who is proclaimed, loved, adored, and whose reign is extending over all the earth." I think that's a pretty remarkable statement. What an abyss between my deep misery and the eternal reign of Christ, who is proclaimed, loved, adored, and whose reign is extending over all the earth. What's your understanding of Jesus Christ? Is it that high? Because unless we believe that He is all that He says He is, unless we believe He's the great I Am of the Old Testament Scriptures, unless we believe that He is very God of very God, we too will die in our sins. So the third contrast between darkness and light is a different understanding. Their understanding of who Jesus is as different as night and day. But there's a fourth contrast to note. The fourth contrast between darkness and light is they have a different authority. A different authority. The authority that darkness and light operate under is also as different as night and day. So how did the Jews respond to this comment from Christ where He says, "Unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins"? Well, we see their response in verse 25. "So they said to Him, 'Who are you?'" And as we read this, the tone of voice is simply not printed for us in our Bibles. The "who are you" is not an earnest desire to understand who Christ is. This too is really an expression of scorn and ridicule. And this too is just oozing with sarcasm. And again, Leon Morris notes, his outrageous claim makes them explode. "You? Who are you to be saying such things?" It's a derisive response. "Who are you to tell us this?" And Jesus responds in verse 25, as it continues, "Jesus said to them, 'Just what I have been telling you from the beginning. I'm what I've told you I am all along.'" And then he continues in verse 26 to tell them three things about his authority. First, he tells them that his message is from the Father. His message is from the Father. Verse 26 says, I have much to say about you. In other words, I'm not nearly through talking with you. I'm just getting warmed up. I have much to say about you. That should probably be our motto as well. I have much to say. Lord knows they'll put it on my tombstone. He had much to say. It's true of all of us. We're often easily intimidated when the world system opposes us. Listen, according to God's word, we should expect those from the world to oppose us. And when they oppose us and tell us to stop speaking, we act as if we don't know what to do. We act as though we need their permission to speak about Christ. And I think when the world system tells us to be quiet, we need to stand up in defiance and say, I have much to say. And notice the content of what Christ says as verse 26 continues. I have much to say about you and much to judge. What Christ says about the world system is in judgment of the world system. Earlier in chapter 7, he told his brothers, the world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify about it that its works are evil. And Christ's message to the world was that their works were evil, and unless they turned from their evil works to find forgiveness in him, they would die in their sins and spend eternity apart from the Father's presence in an eternal hell. Christ had much to say, and he had much to say in judgment of the world system. Can I just point out how mistaken we are when we think it's unkind to speak to men about hell and eternal punishment? Well-meaning Christians often believe it's unkind and unloving to speak this way. Please note, friends, that Jesus, who loves sinners far more than you or I ever could, explicitly warns these Jewish leaders about judgment and hell that looms over them and their need to repent and believe. Now, there's certainly a wrong way to go about it. Let's be clear about that. Many do it in a brash and ungracious and un-Christ-like way. But not to speak of it at all is unchristlike, because here we see Jesus doing this very thing. To keep mum on the subject of hell and punishment is not Christ-like at all. So again, J.C. Ryle gives us this comment. They're greatly mistaken who suppose that it is harsh and unkind to speak of hell and future punishment. Let us never suppose that there is any want of charity, lack of love, in speaking of hell. Let us rather maintain that it is the highest love to warn men plainly of danger and to beseech them to flee from the wrath to come. Look, when a parent warns its kid not to touch a hot stove, we don't judge them for being harsh on their kids. Oh, how could you yell at your child? We don't view that as harsh. We view it as one of the highest forms of love. To ensure their self-preservation so that they don't burn their hand. This is what Christ is doing. This is what you and I are called to do. And then the final phrase of verse 26 gives the source of the message. Jesus concludes. He says, and much to judge, but he who sent me is true. And I declare to the world what I have heard from him. What I have heard from him. And I think we might picture a father whispering in his son's ear the way we often do with our children in the middle of church. It's not as though Jesus, the Son, needs immediate prompting from the Father about what to say. He's describing what he's heard from the Father, what he's always heard from the Father in the counsel of the Trinity from eternity past. Remember, Christ is the perfect expression of God the Father. In the beginning was the Word. There could be no more perfect expression of God than we find in Jesus Christ. So much so that Philip, Jesus says to Philip in John 14, Philip, if you've seen me, You've seen the Father. Jesus is the ultimate and perfect expression of the Father. And in the words of Jesus, we have the perfect expression of the Father's mind. Jesus really doesn't need prompting. He's known this of the Father since eternity past. He speaks only what He's heard from the Father. This is the Father's message that Christ proclaims. I don't know about you. I struggle with greeting cards. I hate to choose greeting cards. I find myself in the aisle and I pick up a card and I think to myself, wow, who would write that? And who would buy that? And so I go, I did it this past week for my wife's birthday, and I go at card after card, And I just can't find cards that express me what I want to say. So I usually buy a funny card and write something in it myself. Look, there's nothing like this between the persons of the Trinity. Christ is exactly what God meant. If we want to know what the Father means, we look at Jesus Christ. And that's why Christ can say, I speak only what I've heard from the Father. He is the perfect expression. He's speaking the Father's mind to the Pharisees. I have much to say to you and much to judge. But this isn't my message. I'm simply telling you what I've heard from the Father from eternity past, he says. So his message is from God the Father. He says, secondly, my initiative is from God the Father. This in verse 27. They did not understand that he'd been speaking to them about the Father. So Jesus said to them, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he. Lifted up the Son of Man is a clear reference to his crucifixion. His death at the hands of Jewish and Roman authorities. It's a strange way to say it, though. Lifted up typically means to exalt. And so Jesus, no doubt, has a double meaning in mind when he says lifted up. He's referring to the cross. He's also referring to the crown. He's referring to his death for sinners. He's also referring to his resurrection and exaltation to the Father's right hand. He says, when you've lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that everything I've said was true. It will vindicate every claim I've ever made. This is in the second half of verse 28. He says there, Jesus said to them, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know, you will grasp, you will finally get that I am. And all that I've done has been vindicated by my death and resurrection and ascension. This is exactly the reasoning that Peter used on the day of Pentecost when he was speaking to the Jews of Jerusalem. He said, this Jesus whom you crucified, God has raised up and exalted to his right hand. The same thing. And what you see here on the day of Pentecost is because Christ sits at the right hand of the Father and distributes his Holy Spirit among you. And Peter's argument worked. It was the first altar call ever recorded. The invitation, strangely, was given by the congregation. Brothers, what must we do? What must we do? His death and resurrection would vindicate every claim that he ever made. And that everything he did was initiated by the Father. See this again in verse 28. When you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and that I do nothing on my own authority, but speak just as the Father taught me. Again, referring to his inner Trinitarian counsel that he heard from the Father. His initiative was from the Father. His message was from the Father. His initiative was from the Father. Finally, his approval is from the Father, and this is in verse 29. And he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him. And what we find in that phrase is we see a glimpse into the inner workings of the Trinity. We see the indescribable union between God the Father and God the Son. We see the indissoluble union between God the Father and God the Son. He's the Father's not left me. We see unbroken union between God the Father and God the Son. We also see union. We see unity. Everything that Christ did on earth was in lockstep with His Father's purpose and will. There was complete unity, complete harmony, complete unity of purpose. Everything Jesus did was pleasing to the Father. There was no remote possibility that He would do anything not to please the Father. My approval is from the Father, Christ says, because of our inner Trinitarian workings. He's with me. He's not left me alone. All that I do is an expression of His mind and pleasing to Him. So, how does Jesus respond to the Jews' scornful question, "You? Who are you to say such things to us?" He says three things about His authority. My message comes from the Father. My initiative comes from the Father. And my approval comes from the Father. Every word He said, every move He made was done under the direct authority of the Father. This is something that should be true of us as children of light as well. It's said that General George Patton, the famous brash commander in Europe in World War II, had a certain way of selecting his commanders who served under him. And what Patton would often do is he would gather the candidates together. He would send them out to dig a trench 8 feet long, 3 feet wide, and 6 inches deep, and send them over to dig it behind a warehouse. And the candidates were checking their tools, and of course the questions began to fly. What do we need a trench this wide and this long, but only 6 inches deep? It's not deep enough for a gun emplacement. What could he possibly have in mind? Some complained that they should dig that trench with power equipment. Some people complained it's too hot or cold to dig. Some of the men who were above the rank of lieutenant complained that they shouldn't even be digging at all. And finally, one said, "What difference does it make what he wants to do with this trench? Let's get it dug and get out of here." Guess who became the commander? That's right. That's the kind of disciple you and I are called to be. The kind that has a different authority. You know, Jesus tells the Pharisees later that they operate under the authority of their father, the devil. But Christ calls us to, Christ shows us that we are completely under the Father's authority and do what He says. In fact, in Ephesians 5, let me just recall for you what we read there previously. Paul says, "For at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true. And try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord." You know, we operate under the same kind of authority that Christ did. You know, and here we go around, well, what does he want a trench 6 inches deep for? What does he want me to give on a regular basis for? Why does he call me to not give up the assembling of myself together? Why do I have to go share the gospel with my neighbor? Why do I have to love my wife as Christ loved the church? And you know what the response to that is? What does it make what he wants? Get it done and get out of here. You know, we downplay, forgive me, I'm just going to be completely politically incorrect. There's such a downplay of obedience. Do you know what the Father loves? Man, He loves your obedience. Because Paul says, try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Now, in a sense, we're already pleasing to the Lord in Christ. But this reveals that our obedience matters. And that your obedience to Him can please Him. Wow. How do we differ from the world? We operate under a different authority. It's literally different as night and day. That's how we're called to walk as children of light, friends. As children of the day, not as children of darkness. Our lives are marked by these four contrasts: a different destiny, a different realm, a different understanding, and a different authority. We're called to be as different as night and day. Let's pray as we conclude. Father, by Your gracious Spirit, conform us to the image of Jesus, Your Son. We acknowledge that we cannot do any of this without Your Spirit graciously working in our hearts to begin with. And so, Father, command what You will, but give what You command, please. We ask this in Jesus' name.